We're back in Luke chapter 6 again this morning. Luke chapter 6, if you can follow along in your copy of the scripture. Back in 1990, President Bush popularized a phrase. He talked about the New World Order. And around that same time, another phrase became somewhat popular. People began talking about a paradigm shift. I was very fortunate to have a pair of dimes in my pocket from time to time. But I don't think that's the paradigm shift. Dimes shifting around in your pockets, that's not the paradigm shift that they were talking about. When long-standing traditions change, people say that a paradigm shift has occurred. When nations cooperate and work together with a new sense of urgency, you might say that a new world order has come about. Well, Jesus, of course, never used the words or the phrases new world order or paradigm shift. But in some ways, his Sermon on the Mount was a call for a new world order. The famous sermon presented Jesus' plan for a major paradigm shift. Jesus had strongly asserted that his teaching would not fit into the religious tradition of the Jews. His was new wine that would burst the old wine skins. His was the new material that could not be used simply to patch up the old traditional system. His teaching and way of doing things presented something new and different, and the results would be a new world order, a paradigm shift that Jesus called the kingdom of heaven. Somebody put it this way, Luke's portrayal of Jesus as redefining both now and for the future the way the world works. He is replacing common representations of the world with a new one. Jesus is calling for a paradigm shift of colossal proportions. Well, today we'll look at what Luke calls the Sermon on the Plain. The Bible actually records two versions of the same sermon. One is found in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, and the other is found here. Normally this is called the Sermon on the Mount. Luke says that this was delivered on a plain, and so we'll talk about that, how those both could be true in just a moment. But before getting into the sermon itself, Luke gives us some information about how Jesus chose the apostles and then some information regarding the context of this sermon. So let's consider today, first of all, the first part of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. And so first of all, in verses 12 through 16, Jesus prays and then picks the disciples. First it says he prayed. It says in verse 12, it came to pass in those days that he went out into the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. So this is one of the reasons that we call this the Sermon on the Mount, is because Jesus went up into the mountain to pray, and it was during that time up in the mountains that he delivered this sermon. It says there he prayed all night. Now we don't know, according to the text here, what he prayed about. But we do know the very next thing that he did was select the apostles. And so it seems likely that probably Jesus spent that night in prayer discussing whom he should select as apostles and what the next steps would be with his apostles. And I do believe also that Jesus' example here reveals an important principle for us. And that is that it's wise to spend quality time in prayer before any major decision. Now we may have major decisions as individuals. We have major decisions from time to time to make as a family. We have serious decisions sometimes as a church. And before any decision, we ought to spend maybe not all night in prayer. I don't know that I could stay awake all night for prayer, but some serious time. Spend some time in prayer regarding that coming decision. Well, after spending that night in prayer, in verse 13, then he picks the apostles. He calls them here at the beginning disciples. A disciple is simply a follower or a learner, one who follows the teaching of his master. Of them, it says he chose 12. Now, the group of disciples at this time was probably much larger than 12. In fact, in verse 17, it mentions a company of disciples other than the 12. So probably there are numbers. There may be hundreds of disciples at this point. And of those number, Jesus chooses 12, and he calls them apostles. Now, interestingly, we have in the Bible, I think, four different sets or four different times that the apostles or disciples are listed in the Bible. And usually, in fact, I think in every case, we find Peter, Andrew, James, and John are listed first, and then Judas is listed last. Now, between the first set and Judas, there's some variation in the ways that the disciples are listed and the names that are used. So it is a little bit perplexing as to which disciple goes with which name. So we have to sometimes correlate those things. But anyways, he named the 12 disciples apostles. Now, I think I've mentioned before that the word apostle is based on the verb to send. So an apostle is one who is sent. And these men in particular were the, you might say, official representatives of Jesus as he sent them out to preach and to proclaim his word. Something like a representative or an ambassador or an envoy. And it says in verse 16, the last one mentioned, as I said here, is Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Judas is always mentioned last. And we have to remember that Jesus chose him as much as he chose all the other disciples or apostles. Now we might wonder, did Jesus make a mistake here? Was the communication not so clear between God and Jesus that he chose one amiss, somebody he should not have chosen? No, obviously not. Jesus spent that night in prayer. I think it was very clear to him who the apostles ought to be, and Judas was included in that list. In fact, in John 6:44, it says that Jesus knew from the beginning who would betray him. The fact that Judas was the betrayer, obviously Jesus knew that from the very beginning. It was God's will that Jesus chose Judas to be one of the apostles. Judas had his role to play in the drama of redemption. Well, the presence of Judas among the disciples should warn us or alert us to the fact that sometimes among those calling themselves disciples, there may be false disciples. Judas probably acted just like all the other disciples for a long time. I don't think the other apostles or disciples recognized anything unusual in Judas that would set him apart up until the very end. I think that they were quite surprised that Judas turned out to be the betrayer. So there may be, even in a church setting or among a group of believers, there may be people like Judas who, for whatever reason, God allows them to be in that context, and they may not prove themselves to be a traitor or a betrayer until a long time goes by. So even people like Judas have their place within God's sovereign plan. We should not be surprised when from time to time a Judas surfaces within a church. Well, going on here, we find that Jesus heals the multitude, verses 17 through 19. He came down, this is after the night in prayer, he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of disciples, a great multitude of people out of all these different places, and he healed their diseases. Now, the King James here says he stood on a plain. He stood in the plain. This word plain simply means a level place. So the question then becomes, if Jesus is standing on a level place, how in the world do we call this the Sermon on the Mount? In Matthew chapter 5, we find this same material, and we call it the Sermon on the Mount. So is he standing on a mountain, or is he standing on a plain? Most of us, when we think of a plain, we think of a large, level area, something like Kansas or Nebraska, where, you know, it's just flat all around. And how can that coincide with being on a mountaintop? Well, because of differences like that and some others, between Matthew and Luke, sometimes scholars say that this must be a different sermon or a different occasion. Maybe Jesus was using the same material, but maybe it was a different place and a different time. Jesus, of course, may have preached a message like this on several occasions. Preachers, when they go from place to place, often they preach the same message at a different time, different place, different audience. So the fact that Jesus may have said the same thing on two different occasions, that should not be surprising to us. That might be a possibility. But I think most scholars believe that it was the same occasion as we find in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. There are many similarities between the two accounts. They cover much of the same ground. They both start with the Beatitudes. Then they have a bunch of other material that's very common between Matthew and Luke. And then they finish up with a couple of parables. And by the way, in the plain here could simply refer to a level spot in the hills. Mountains and hills often have plateaus or level areas. So this could have been a level spot in the hills. Jesus went up into the mountains to pray. He comes down and finds kind of a level area where all these people congregate. And so in the mountains or on the mount, he preaches this sermon in this level plateau. Luke's account is considerably shorter than Matthew's account is. Matthew's account has 107 verses. Luke's account has 30 verses. So if these are the same occasion, obviously Luke is summarizing what Jesus said an awful lot. Do you remember what John says at the end of his book? He says, if everything was recorded about what Jesus said, what would it fill? He said, the whole world could not contain all the books that could be written if everything that Jesus said and did were written down. So we know that the Gospels are a summary. You can read through this account in just a couple of minutes, and probably, I mean, if Jesus was as long-winded a speaker as I am, you know, he certainly went at least 25 or 30 minutes. This is much of a summary of what Jesus said at that place. So in my opinion, these two are the same occasion, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7 and this account here in Luke chapter 6, although there's some differences, although Luke does not include much of what Matthew says, still I think these are the same occasion. Well, in any case, in verse 17 it says, great multitude, a great company came together, people from all over the region, not only around Jerusalem and Judea, but it even talks about people from Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon were seacoast towns over on the Mediterranean Sea, probably at least 80 miles or so away from Jerusalem. So they've come a long way, and they didn't just take the Greyhound bus, they didn't fly, they didn't drive their car. Maybe they rode on a mule or something, but this would have been quite an excursion to come from a place like Tyre and Sidon to come and hear Jesus speak and to be healed. So remember now, Jesus is very popular among the general population. He's got a lot of followers, even though the rulers of the Jews were quite angry and upset about Jesus because he had healed a couple of times on the Sabbath day and done things that they were not in approval of. So the Jewish religious authorities don't like Jesus so much, but the crowds of people, the general people out there, not the religious authorities, but just the regular Jewish people, found Jesus very attractive. Large crowds are following him at this point. And like I said, people were traveling from all over the place to come and hear him and to be healed in verse 18. They that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, and the whole multitude sought to touch him. There went out virtue of him, and he healed them all. So if this is a large gathering, a multitude of people, you would imagine that many of these would be people in need of healing. And it says he healed them all simply by touching them, or maybe not even touching them, simply by speaking to them. Oftentimes, probably, these people were healed. So we get the sense that people are coming. There's a large crowd. There's great excitement. Many people are there to hear him speak and to be healed. These verses then give us the context of the sermon. Jesus had prayed all night. He'd chosen his 12 apostles. He'd then come down from the mountain into a level place, probably a plateau in the hills, and now he's ready to teach. And so we find Jesus teaching then all the way extending through verse 49. And we won't get all the way through verse 49. We'll be fortunate if we get simply through the blessings here. These Beatitudes is about as much as I want to try to do today. But before we look at the sermon itself, we should note a few things about it, some preliminary things here about the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew, the sermon is directly associated with the kingdom. Throughout Matthew's account, he talks about how this is true of the kingdom and that's true of the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is directly linked to the kingdom. However, the sermon in Luke, the connection or association with the kingdom is fairly light or fairly limited. He speaks about that just on a couple of occasions. So we're not going to talk a whole lot today about the kingdom because Luke really doesn't talk about it much either. Jesus preaches this message primarily to his disciples, those who are already following him. And so the subject is proper behavior for followers of Christ. He's not saying, here's how you become a Christian. There's really nothing here about entry into the kingdom of God or entry into discipleship. He's saying what is true of being a disciple. Although at the end, he does say, we ought to obey these things. We have to hear these things and obey them. So there is sort of an invitation at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount for people to become his disciples. Somebody put it this way, the sermon in Luke is intended for the guidance of regenerate persons in an unregenerate world. These words of Christ set forth a true standard of Christian morality. They describe the conduct produced by the life of Christ in his people. These words abide in full moral applicability to us. And so these are words that are directed toward disciples. If you're a disciple of Christ, you ought to be trying to follow the principles from the Sermon on the Mount. Anyone claiming to be a follower of Christ must seriously consider how well he's obeying Jesus' words here. Living the Sermon on the Mount means, fundamentally, submitting to the authority of Jesus. What does it mean to follow Jesus as Lord and Master? Well, the Sermon on the Mount tells us what discipleship is all about. As we know here, the sermon begins then with the Beatitudes, blessed are ye, four expressions here of blessedness in the book of Luke, and we usually call these Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are a collection of blessings or benefits that disciples of Christ can expect for themselves. These statements are called Beatitudes based on the Latin translation of the word blessed. That word, I'm told, is beatitudo, which means perfect happiness. However, the biblical idea of blessedness is a little bit different than the idea of happiness. Happiness, we know, is based on our external circumstances, how you feel, your emotions, and what's happening to you. Blessedness is really more of a term of congratulations or favor. The blessing here is based on God's approval, not on temporary happy feelings. The blessed person enjoys a fortunate status before God, no matter what else may be happening. So the blessedness is not, look how wonderful these things are that happened to me. The blessedness is, I'm enjoying God's favor. I'm enjoying the good graces of God in my life, and that's why I'm blessed. John MacArthur describes the blessed condition as the divinely bestowed well-being that belongs only to the faithful. So when it says, blessed are ye, he's talking about the well-being, the spiritual well-being of the disciple who has this blessing from the Lord. Blessedness is the enjoyment of God's favor and spiritual well-being that only believers enjoy. Also, the statements are more like exclamations than simply statements of fact. It's almost like, how blessed is the person? Each blessing then is followed by a reason showing how the conditions will be reversed in Christ's coming kingdom. Although the believer may be suffering now, and each one of these blessings talks about how believers may be suffering initially now, but in the kingdom, those conditions will be reversed. A common theme, in fact, in Luke that we find is reversal. The condition of the poor, the hungry, the grieving, and the persecuted will be reversed. These statements contrast with the world's view of happiness. When we think of a blessed condition, the world thinks of maybe money and security and amusement and recreation. Well, those are not the things that make up the true satisfied Christian life. The true blessing has nothing to do with what the world's view of happiness is. In Jesus' kingdom, it's not the wealthy, the powerful, or the selfish who enjoy God's approval, but the poor, the hungry, the grieving, and the outcast. Jesus' words here encourage those who have real suffering, real problems in this life. Each one of these blessings start out with people in a very negative condition, and yet Jesus talks about their well-being and the reversal of that condition for them in the future, and so they give hope to the hurting. Now, the Beatitudes are not commands. There's no command here to be poor or to hunger or to weep or to be persecuted. This is descriptive language, definitional language. These are statements of fact regarding how Jesus' disciples are blessed and how those who reject Jesus will eventually suffer woe. So what kind of disciples enjoy God's approval? What are the characteristics of the members of Christ's kingdom? What does God value in his people? Well, the Beatitudes answer those questions. And he starts in verse 20 with, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now again, we are coordinating this account in Luke with Matthew's longer account in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. So I think that these are the same sermon at the same occasion, so I'll be referencing some of the things that Matthew says as well. And Matthew's fuller account says, blessed are the poor in spirit. In Luke it simply says poor, but my understanding is the sense here is that he's talking about those who are poor in spirit. Now what does it mean to be poor in spirit, and does that have anything to do with wealth, anything to do with finances? Some of us are poor financially, some of us are wealthy financially. What does poor in spirit have to do with finances? Well, really nothing. In fact, King David said in the Psalms, I am poor and needy. David was not a poor and needy man in any financial terms, but spiritually speaking, at times in his life, he was poor and needy. So his sense of poorness here is spiritual poverty. The poor in spirit are the humble or the meek. They recognize that they have no ability to please God. They are poor in spirit because they admit that they fully depend upon God and they have nothing to contribute themselves. They see themselves as spiritually bankrupt, weak, and broken before God, having nothing to offer and making no claims of merit. You know, if you speak to somebody and you get the sense that they are earning their own salvation, they have something to add to the equation. That is, they think that they are being saved not only by faith in Christ, but also by their own good works. They're really violating this idea of spiritual bankruptcy. We have to come to God with nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring. Only to thy cross I cling. And so when we come to Christ for salvation, we don't bring anything with us. In fact, if we think that we're contributing anything to it, we're really guilty of taking some credit for it ourselves. So this is the poor in spirit person. Somebody put it this way, the poor in spirit have become convinced of their spiritual poverty. They have been made conscious of their misery and want. Their old pride has been broken. They are of a contrite spirit and tremble at God's word. They're humble. They come before God, you know, like the sinner does, who doesn't even so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but beats on his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the kind of humility that God is talking about here. That's the kind of approach that we must have to God, not of arrogance, not of pride, not of any kind of merit that I bring to the equation, but simply totally trusting in the Lord because I have nothing to add. This statement prohibits that kind of self-confident pride that is so common in our culture. It runs contrary to what people today value: self-esteem, assertive self-promotion, positive self-image. Well, these people who come to God this way, it says, yours is the kingdom of God. You may remember Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, where he says, you must be born again in order to enter or even to see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. And so I think that's, again, what Jesus is talking about. In order to be saved, you have to approach God humbly. You have to approach God repentantly, not bringing anything yourself, but simply relying on God's mercy. Being born again begins with acknowledging our utter helplessness and sin. So I think when he talks about being poor or poor in spirit, I think that's what he's talking about, having that humble recognition that we deserve nothing. We're totally trusting in God's mercy. In verse 21, he says, blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. In Matthew, Jesus refers to those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. So I think, again, in Luke, summarizing the material here, Matthew gives us a little bit fuller approach. And it's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The hunger here meant is a yearning for mercy and forgiveness, for peace of mind and heart, purity and holiness, for fellowship with God. It's well expressed in Psalm 63:1. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. You know, have you had that experience of thirsting and seeking after the Lord? Sometimes our spiritual life can be no more than reading the Bible and prayer. I mean, that's good. We need to have that reading the Bible. We need to have our devotional life. But are you pursuing? Are you seeking? Are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Obviously, that depends on our relationship with God. We ought to be eagerly pursuing and eagerly seeking that righteousness, that right relationship with God. And God approves of those who have a right, deep, spiritual appetite, those who desire to live a righteous life. This world is full of injustice and unfairness, but God blesses those who have a strong personal desire for righteousness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. The contrast, again, with our world could hardly be more striking. The people these days have little concern for righteousness. They're certainly not hungering and thirsting after it. In fact, they're hungering and thirsting after the desires of their flesh to fulfill their appetites. They really don't care anything about God's desire for them. Well, those who do have this hunger and thirst after righteousness, it says, you shall be filled. This is what theologians sometimes call a divine passive. Who's doing the filling here? God does the filling. We are the ones, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, are the ones who are filled. Again, he's talking about disciples here, all those who are already followers of Christ. We are righteous. That is, we're not righteous by our own good merit, by our own good works. We're declared to be righteous through faith in Christ. That's what we call justification. If you've been justified through faith, then you have a a right standing before God, and that is through faith in Christ. When you repent of your sin and put your faith in Christ, God declares you to be righteous. That's what justification is. So we have what we desire. In a certain sense, in our standing, in our status before God, we are righteous. And then righteous living, of course, is the natural result of a righteous standing before God. We hunger and thirst after righteousness in the sense that we have that righteous standing before God, which then leads us to a righteous form of living, a righteous lifestyle. And the two are really inseparable. If you have true righteousness as a status before God, if you're genuinely justified, that will work its way out in your life into righteous living. In verse 21, then, he goes on to say, "Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh." Matthew puts it this way, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." So it's a similar idea. Now we know that people mourn or weep for a lot of different reasons. In this life we have no shortage of good reasons to weep and to mourn. A mourner may be broken, downcast, or burdened over any number of things. But God comforts his people. God draws nigh to those who seek after him in their time of grief. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such who have a contrite spirit." And in our times of grief, in our times of mourning, in our times of weeping over whatever it is that we're going through, that's the time to draw near unto God. You know, the Bible says that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities and can sympathize with us in our pain. Some of us are aware of the shortest verse in the whole Bible. It's found in the book of Luke. And what is that verse? It says, "Jesus wept." Now to me, that's a great comfort to know that when we weep, when we are mourning, when we are sorrowful, we recognize that Jesus shares pain and sorrow with us. He wept at Lazarus's graveside, even though he knew that he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Still, he wept over that. He had a genuine feeling of sorrow and grief over his friend dying. There's nothing wrong with weeping and mourning and grieving over the death of a loved one. Many of us go through those things. All of us, frankly, will go through that kind of grief and mourning. And during that time, what are we supposed to do? Well, the Bible says we don't weep as those who have no hope. We should not weep as those who have no hope. We have a great hope, and we should draw near to God in our times of weeping. Well, the Beatitude here promises that mourners will eventually laugh. The worst experiences that we will ever experience are here on earth, and they are temporary. Eventually, all that pain and suffering and sorrow will come to an end. All our bad experiences will one day be no more than a distant memory. Jesus tells us often to be of good cheer. And you know, I think we'll spend a lot of time laughing in heaven. You know, when we get up there and our sorrows and pain and sorrow will be so much in the past, I think when all those burdens are removed, I think we'll spend a lot of time just laughing in heaven. Well, he goes on to say, "Blessed are you when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company." And he goes on to talk about persecution then in verses 22 and 23. Matthew puts it this way, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Of course, Jesus is the ultimate example of someone persecuted for righteousness' sake. And those who follow Christ can expect that same kind of persecution. If you're living a righteous lifestyle, that will set you apart from the world today, and you may incur the wrath of those who hate God. The disciple here is persecuted, notice, for righteousness' sake, and for, Jesus says, for my sake. So a person there is not persecuted for, you know, any number of political views or social eccentricities or whatever. They're persecuted because they stand for Christ. Their relationship with Christ is what leads to the persecution. Now that may take various forms. It says they may hate you. People seeking to live righteously will never be popular in this culture. Pious people are rarely popular in a wicked world. And so if you've got somebody who is popular in this kind of a culture that we live in today, you can almost be assured that they are not righteous people. because the people of our world today hate God and everyone who stands for righteousness. They shall separate you from their company. In other words, exclude you or ostracize you. Now we know from John chapter 9 verse 22 that the disciples were excluded or ostracized, put out of the synagogues. It says they shall reproach you. That means to insult or to call you names. They shall cast out your name as evil. They'll discredit your reputation. So they'll do all this, it says, for the Son of Man's sake. Those who follow Christ can expect the same kind of persecution, the same kind of treatment as what Jesus experienced. Jesus is advocating an entirely new way of living, a new paradigm, and a new world order. The old order and the new one are naturally at odds or hostile. And so those who reject Jesus also reject his followers. I came across an interesting prayer that the Jews used to use back, this is from around 85 AD. And here's what it says. May the Nazarenes, that would be the Christians, and the heretics perish as in a moment and be blotted out of the book of life, and with the righteous may they not be inscribed. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who humblest the arrogant. Did you hear that? May the Nazarenes be blotted out from the book of life. That was the prayer of the Jews against the Christians in 85 AD. So we know that in the early centuries of the Christian church, there was great opposition, great hostility by the Jews and also by the Roman authorities. And so they were certainly persecuted at that time. Well, the proper response to persecution is found in verse 23 and following. Rejoice and be glad, Jesus says. And there are two reasons. First of all, he says that great is your reward in heaven. Persecution, abuse, and mistreatment are temporary. Our blessed condition, on the other hand, will be eternal. Our reward for persevering, in fact, will be greater than the extent of our suffering here and now. Romans 8:18 says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So once we get to heaven, we'll recognize that the glories of heaven are far greater than any persecution that we ever experience down here. So our reward is great in heaven, and he says, you're in good company. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. That's how they dealt with the prophets as well. The evil, wicked people among the Jews persecuted the prophets just like they're persecuting the disciples. And if we are persecuted like the prophets were, well, we must be doing something right. Now, frankly, I don't know that any of us are really in this place and in this day and age really persecuted. Do you feel persecuted for your faith? It could be that we're not really living the kind of Christian life that leads to persecution. Or it could be the fact that we just live in a kind of a place where Christians don't face a lot of persecution. But I think that that will change. Things are changing radically and drastically very quickly in our nation, in our world, especially in Western civilization. And I think the time will come when people like us, or anybody trying to live a godly Christian life, is going to suffer persecution. That has already started. I don't know if you've been familiar or been following the, I guess we could call it persecution, of a certain guy who made cakes for a living, and he refused to make a certain kind of cake for a couple of people who were living a very immoral kind of a lifestyle. He was sued or he was charged with certain offenses against the state of Colorado, and his case has made it all the way to the Supreme Court. But there are multitudes, millions of people, maybe half or more of the population of the United States, that would say that if a person makes a moral decision not to be involved in immorality, we need to force him to be involved in immorality. And there will come times, I think, here in the near future, where people like us are forced to be involved in immorality, or we could lose virtually everything that we have. We may lose our family, we may lose our business, we may be fined or face certain fees or penalties, we may go to jail. You know, the history, look at the history of Christianity. People standing for the Lord have gone to jail. They have lost their families. They have lost their income. There have been very bad things that have happened to people who have stood for the Lord. So may that happen to us. May we face the kind of persecution that the Christians in the early church did. We certainly might. Some of us living today may face this kind of persecution that is talked about here. Well, when you live that way, it says, rejoice and be glad, because they persecuted the prophets that way. We stand in the same stream as the prophets. And if they did that to the prophets and they did that to us, or if they do that to us, we should rejoice. Just like the apostles did in Acts chapter 5, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. Well, the Beatitudes show us some important things about followers of Christ. They may be poor, hungry, grieving, persecuted people. In the first several centuries of the Christian church, that was largely true. Disciples of Christ were often the poor, hungry, grieving, persecuted people. But such people can be encouraged because they are also part of God's kingdom. God will comfort them and wipe away their tears. There is a blessedness that awaits the poor, the hungry, the grieving, and the persecuted. In Jesus' kingdom, there will be a great reversal. Jesus promises a new world order, a massive paradigm shift. Now, we look forward to that time when all these things will be reversed. We know that much of this won't happen until Christ returns. And so we look forward to the return of Christ. And although the fullness of Christ's kingdom awaits Christ's return, believers today enjoy a measure of what Jesus promised here. The poor in spirit may be assured of a place in Christ's kingdom. Those hungering and thirsting after righteousness enjoy a righteous standing before God. Those weeping now may draw near to God and find comfort. And those persecuted look forward to rewards in heaven with the rest of God's persecuted people. If we are saved and serve God, we can look forward to rewards in heaven and eternal fellowship with the faithful. Well, if you are saved, you are blessed. You enjoy a favorable standing before God. You can look forward confidently to the blessings of the coming kingdom and take comfort in these great promises. Let's have a word of prayer.